Good to see you all this morning. Our lesson is entitled today, Shameful Even to Speak. And there could be, I think, little argument that our dialogue in the modern world has become a lot more casual. I see it every day, and I think you probably do as well, wherever you are, that we're a lot more casual in the way that we speak to each other, that respect that formerly was shown in certain situations to certain people, based on sometimes age or gender, a lot of things, just really has disappeared. And even some words that were formerly considered profane words are now very acceptable words, even celebrated words. We see them all the time in names of television shows and on television shows themselves. Where all that kind of language was once reserved for certain kinds of people, certain places where you would hear that kind of thing, certain situations where it was expected, if not acceptable, at least you kind of expect to see it there. There really isn't any limit anymore in the kind of language, the kind of jokes, and all those things that really seem to go together. Political leaders of both parties have been caught unexpectedly on microphones they thought were closed, but which were actually open, saying things that 50 years ago would have been scandalous, and today now it just elicits a small amount of regret and a tiny apology that nobody really takes seriously and nobody really even expects anymore. We've seen entertainers and athletes spewing profanities on the airwaves after games and not being able to control themselves, using that sort of thing all the time and not being able to turn it off in moments when they are before children and before the entire nation of the world. Social media are filled every day with people employing the ugliest language, not just in profane words, but just in the kinds of things that are said, the meanness sometimes that is said in those things as well. And it's sad that our society has become so coarse and hate-filled in just so many ways. Even many religious people have lost their scruples about certain things that really should be shameful, according to the Bible. That's where we're going this morning, as we talk about a general warning regarding the way that we use our tongues, the way that we use one of the most powerful things that we have, and that is our language, our words. A fairly new convert many years ago that I was listening to on a Wednesday night as he was giving his first midweek talk apologized in advance because he didn't think that he had very much speaking ability. And he said that when he obeyed the gospel, he had to give up half of his vocabulary anyway. A lot of words he recognized that he was using as a non-Christian that he had to get rid of as a Christian. I think a lot of us may have experienced that. We first encountered the gospel, realizing the way that we used our tongues had not really been very productive. And I'm not just talking about profane language, but I'm talking about language that was meant to tear down. Language that is sometimes cruel and hate-filled, and those things as well. Part of the problem that we have to deal with as new converts to Christ. And for many of us, being confronted with the gospel requires that examination of how we speak and the words that we use. Again, going beyond what's obvious to some things that are subtler in the way that we use our words. Words that are unkind. Words that express hateful concepts. Words that use God's name disrespectfully as well. Obeying the gospel does not magically cleanse our habits. It doesn't make us overnight or with the snap of a finger suddenly capable of no guile, of no profanity, of nothing evil. It does empower you, though, with a serious motivation to make changes throughout your life, beyond our tongues to every aspect of the way that we think, changes that are sufficiently great to be described as transformational, as becoming a new creature. Look, you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Let's get our Bibles ready this morning and open to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, where Paul is writing the church there in Ephesus. And in Ephesians 4, 17, he writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." The verses that follow that in chapter 4, even going into chapter 5, describe some of the attitudes behind these words, these actions, and the things that result as well. Just in this chapter, you see lying and anger, deception, clamor, and slander. And all of those attitudes or behaviors really indicate that corruption that sometimes exists in the heart And Paul is writing here with amazement that they really had not eradicated those things from their hearts, and suggesting maybe they had not really heard Christ. They hadn't really heard about Him in the way that they should. Because had they done so, they would be transforming themselves from those kinds of people. Toward the end of that chapter, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul writes the key to transformation. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There is that sense, that language there of grieving the Holy Spirit. And sometimes you see someone who is made uncomfortable by something that they see, and they cringe. And the idea that I get behind the grieving the Holy Spirit there, I see the Holy Spirit in some ways cringing at what He sees God's people doing, at what He sees going on in the world today, a world that He has striven to have so much influence in, cringing at what is occurring, cringing at the way that we use our otherwise sanctified tongues, cringing at the way that we're behaving when we're supposed to be people who are transformed. And all those corrupting words, whatever form that they take, all those corrupting words, the ones that demonstrate impurity, that demonstrate sensuality, that even demonstrate and express greed, all those comprise verbal evidence of that old man of sin, that old person of sin, clinging to relevance in our lives, where the gospel was intended to make him irrelevant, even extinct. There he is, springing back to life. There she is, coming back into action, trying to have influence and take control again, trying to command the heart in the name of Satan. There she is, there he is, all over again, demonstrating that casual behavior, that sensuality, that greed. If you're still there in Ephesians, look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Paul, the writer there, calls us to a higher plane of behavior. What he calls us to, I guess there really is no higher, and that is imitating God. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." I love the image of the little boy, and sometimes the little girl as well, putting on his or her parents' shoes and trying to walk around in them. My children haven't done that in quite some time, but you can imagine little boys putting on their dad's shoes and trying to walk around the room, clomping around. Yes, my daughter sometimes would put on my shoes, but it was more likely she'd put on her mother's and walk around the room, trying to imitate mom and imitate dad. And indeed, as you try to imitate God, what you're going to find is the shoes are very big. They're impossible to fill. But Paul still says we ought to try. We ought to be imitating God. We're going to fall short. But it should never be because of a lack of effort or because of a lack of concern or that we've convinced ourselves that words don't matter. Because just as the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, the words of men and women can be rapiers and bludgeons and darts. They can be just as powerful and induce just as much pain in the hearts and lives of those people who are on the receiving end of that cruelty. Imitating God begins with a dedicated effort at cleaning out and clearing out the mind and the heart of all the attitudes and language that belong to the tempter and his realm. Open your Bibles. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm looking at verse 13. The apostle writing here says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Our responsibility is to be imitators of God, and to go through our minds and hearts like they are attics and basements and garages cluttered with things that really oughtn't ever to have been there, and to strive to remove those things. Back in the Ephesian letter, where we were just a few moments ago, Paul gets more specific in his words. They have application to us even though we never heard the English language. They have application to us even though he was unfamiliar with our particular tongue. And although Paul doesn't offer a list of specifically forbidden words, he does describe the joking that sometimes goes on and the crudeness that exists. That lack of a list allows the teaching to be applied across every culture and into every language that would be created even after the time of the apostles. But it also requires in the Christian a soft-hearted faithfulness just to assess their own language, the way that they speak, the way that they respond to provocation, the way that they conduct themselves in society, among co-workers and classmates and neighbors, to avoid language that is vulgar or hateful or incendiary, to avoid language that promotes sensuality and impurity and greed, those three things that he mentioned in the previous chapter. And that's especially true when we're using our words with the added elements, the added elements of anger or enticement or vanity. And so he goes on in chapter 5 and verse 2. It says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. But there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." There is that mysterious they, the others, those who are not disciples of Christ, the things that they do in secret. It's shameful to be involved in those things. The letter to the Colossians is a parallel letter, written about the same time and for many of the same purposes, and it describes the elimination of this kind of language. Colossians chapter 3 is where I'm headed. Maybe you can turn a few pages over to Colossians chapter 3 or scroll over in your iPod or iPhone or whatever it is that's sitting in your lap. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." Colossians 3 verses 5 to 8. We realize that a lot of us struggle with this, and we didn't really struggle with it. We just did it. And when we became disciples of Christ, or when we became under the influence of the Bible, we began struggling against these things and striving not to engage in them anymore. And it was a struggle because language is habit. We get in the habit of saying certain things, certain ways, of using certain words, and of responding to provocations, whether they be sexual or angry or whatever they are. We get in the habit of responding in certain ways. Maybe you notice it in traffic, or maybe you don't notice it when something happens. I decided today to take the freeway to get here, and naturally, as I get close to I-35, there's a train crossing right in front of me. I know I'm going to have to stop. It just never seems to change. It always seems to happen that way. We get in habits to responding to red lights and trains and being cut off in certain ways. And if that habit includes anger, pounding against the dashboard. Walker can testify with the way that I responded this morning, I guess. I thought I was very calm. Let's see what he thinks. I said, "Of course, naturally, there's the train." Didn't pound anything. Didn't say anything mean about the train. But we get into habits of saying certain things in certain ways and responding in the same way. That's where the struggle begins. Breaking the habits that we begin to acknowledge aren't good, that are negative, and that drag us down and drag other people down as well. They are unfruitful works of darkness. Obscene talk has to mean something. Paul uses that phrase in Colossians chapter 3, not in a positive way. It has to mean something. Whatever it is, it's got to be something. It includes filthy words, but it also includes foolish talk. And it includes crude joking. When you compare Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, let the Bible comment on itself. That's what obscene talk is. And that's what we're struggling against. That's what we're trying to be better than. Because our Father is better than that. We deal then with a general warning, but also a specific problem. One that we do have to struggle against if we're going to change our habits and overcome. Obscene speech, lewdness sometimes verbalized, that is, lewdness put into words, not just a leer, not just a suggestion, not just a thought, but now it has to be put into words with talk of sexuality that is disrespectful and enticing, with talk of reproductive organs that is crude in some way. It becomes a matter of excretory exclamations. I think I created that phrase. I think I might trademark it too. I sort of like it, but it's not very pretty when you think about what it means. But again, it's the talk of those excretory functions of our bodies, using them as vulgar terms or hyperbole to try to make some point, really as a response to something. It includes damnable curses, that is, damning our enemies or damning objects to hell, sometimes like trains that pass by. Although those words have uses that are proper, using those words in a way that is improper to do harm to someone else or just to say something flippant about an object. It includes double entendre, that is, being sexually suggestive through double meanings on things. Sometimes the eyebrows have to arch, they have to raise up and down to make the point that I am suggesting here something that is beyond what I'm actually saying, and you'll know what it is. It includes the vain address, that is, speaking of God in a disrespectful way. All those things are examples of speech that is obscene, that is, speech that is dirty in a way. That is sinful in the way that it's being used. And that's where the struggle begins, and that's what it's about. Turn your Bibles over to Titus chapter 1, if you would, for just a moment. Titus, the first chapter. In Titus chapter 1, there might be times when we are tempted to use words to fit in. I have been in situations, unavoidable situations it seemed at the time, both as a teenager and as an adult, where this was going on, and it was obvious that to fit in with this group, it was going to be necessary to jump on the bandwagon and to talk the way that they were talking. And I know that this happens in work situations. It happens in situations where young men, and nowadays young women, are trying to prove that they are mature. They're doing it in a way that is counterproductive. They are just imitating other people. And they're doing things that are childish, but they're trying to prove that they're mature. And as well as you, I've been in those situations where it seems like that's what's going to be necessary. And somebody's going to think that I'm not mature, that I'm not like them, if I don't talk the way that they do. And you find yourself thinking, maybe not thinking at all, just jumping right in and doing exactly what they've done. Sometimes we're trying to fit in. Sometimes we're trying to balance our reputation for being religious. And sometimes that's the meanest thing somebody can say is, you know him, he goes to church all the time. And it's said in a way that is critical, that is meant to be insulting. And in order to balance that out so people won't think that you are a goody-goody or a goody-two-shoes or holier-than-thou or any of those things that are the most vile accusations that can be made today, in order to balance that out, you try to prove the opposite is true by jumping in and using some obscene language. By learning one of the jokes that you can tell, and everybody will slap you on the back and realize that although you go to church, you're not like all those religious people, that you can be just as crude as they are. And I realize the pressures when you're 15. I'm seeing 12 and 13-year-olds now, and I'm seeing the same thing there. I realize the pressure when you're 24, and you've got your first job, and you're trying to get ahead, to fit in. I realize the pressures to fit in or to balance that reputation we have for going to church. Peter tried to do that too. He cursed and swore that he was not a disciple of Jesus. And not necessarily using profanity, because that's not really what the text says. But my point is not just about profanity, but about using words to conceal your faith when it's out of season. And it is out of season in 2012. And if God gives us a 2013, I think it probably will be then too. It is hard for me to imagine a time when our faith is ever going to be in season again. Now, that doesn't mean it isn't so, because my imagination is rather feeble. But it's hard, because it is just so condemned and so criticized in our age. Peter tried to cover up that he was a disciple of Jesus. He tried to prove it by using his language, and his accent betrayed him. And so he tried even harder. He stepped it up to try to conceal who he was by using words that were out of character for him, but in character for what he thought would let him survive that night. Jesus had warned about those willful efforts to hide our faith in those moments of distress. He warned, saying that whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So when there is that effort, whether it is a conscious effort, or whether it is a willful effort, whether it is something it is falling into by way of habit, recognize where there is that desire to conceal faith, there's a consequence. There's a cost. There's a price tag attached. And that is that denying Jesus causes him to deny us in the day of judgment. When he is compelled to say, I never knew you. I didn't know you. You were like this character on the slide here. You wore a mask. I couldn't recognize you. And I don't recognize you now. Throwing around crude jokes, and you know what? I hear sometimes racially offensive terms being used for the same purpose, to fit in. I found myself in situations where the company is entirely of one race or ethnicity. And all the guards go down and we're not concerned anymore. Now we can really let loose with what we really think. We'd never say this in public or around those folks that we pretend to love. But now we'll let the guard down. And you begin to see who people really are. Throwing around crude jokes and offensive terms like that just to fit in with people who really are like that. That hold the key to your safety or your acceptance or your advancement. It's a compromise with this world from which it is not easy to recover. When you compromise, when you give ground, it isn't that easy to get it back. You know, we learn this in politics, in geopolitics around the world. That's why the people in Israel are so reluctant to give away land, because they don't want to give away the land. And even when they're giving it away, most of them are thinking, how are we going to get it back later? Well, the honest answer is you're probably not. And if you do, it's only going to be by killing a lot of people and having a lot of your people killed. It's not easy to give it away and then to get it back. Think the Russians would like to have Alaska back? Think the French would like to have most of America back? Not going to happen. You give ground to the devil, it's not that easy to get it back. That may seem like it is. You may think, well, what's he talking about up there? I will go home. I will get down on one knee. I will repent. And I will get that ground back. And tomorrow I'll do the same thing all over again. It's that easy. Wearing a mask. It's a deception. It's a masquerade. It isn't real. And it doesn't fool the Lord. Purity of mind and conscience, that's what you're sacrificing. That's the ground that you're giving, that you don't get back that easily. Yes, repentance is necessary, but real repentance. Real repentance doesn't say, now I can do it again tomorrow. Real repentance says, I'm going to try everything with every ounce of strength I have not to do this tomorrow and never again. Purity of mind and conscience are sacrificed for something else. And the effect is usually more than just superficial and temporary. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, if you would. Titus chapter 1, the last two verses, verses 15 and 16, I want you to look at this morning. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. This is a passage that I come back to in my life and my studies frequently, because I think it's just so profound. Titus 1 and 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The impure and the defiled are always looking for an opportunity. They're always looking to see something they shouldn't see. They're always seeing something that isn't really there, something vile that isn't really there. They're able to see wickedness even where it isn't present. They put it there because their minds and consciences are so corrupted. They could be cleaned up, but there's not much going on to that end. To the pure, all things are pure. The pure try to see things in that way. They give the benefit of the doubt. They see purity. They act upon it. Yes, sometimes they're a little bit innocent. And yes, sometimes they're taken advantage of. But they're in a far better state than those who are doing the taking advantage. To the pure, all things are pure. And their faith is on display. In James, the third chapter, in verses 7 through 10, James talks about the conflict that exists in some of us when there is that corruption. There are defenses for this kind of language that sometimes we come up with. And there's a lack of definitive list regarding some of the language that we're describing even this morning. The New Covenant is assembled for universal use. It isn't going to say, these are the words in English you can't say, and this is the talk in French that doesn't work. The Old Covenant was consumed with the Hebrew language and customs, and ours is designed to be available to any society, any culture, any language for the rest of time. Maybe languages that haven't been invented yet. It's still true. We refrain from doing what Paul would not do. We also have to police ourselves and avoid the kind of talk that drops into the categories that he described as coarse and vile language, that is sensual, that is impure, that is greedy. Again, getting beyond just the dirty words, because this sermon isn't about dirty words. It's about the way that we use our tongues and use language. Getting beyond that motivation to tear down and to create temptation itself. To use the same tongue to produce praises and curses. It's to demonstrate a polluted font. And you go and you find a well and the water looks good. And someone says, now wait a minute, you need to know that 1% of that water is vile and filthy. The rest is okay. 1% you have to worry about. Now, the ancients lived like that. They lived with water they couldn't drink most of the time. They would have to try to heat it up to kill what was in it. They would drink wine instead because that had been heated and could kill those things. That font that is corrupted there, and somebody tells you, there's a glass of water. Glass of water on the table, and you're thirsty and you want to drink it. And someone says, well, that water is okay. It's only 10% dishwater. The other 90% is pure Ozarka. And the 10% is water out of the sink after we got done washing the dishes. I believe I'll just stay thirsty. But 90% is fine. Which 90% is it? I think I'll just be thirsty. Tends to mix up. Tends to get awfully hard to tell where the good ends and the bad begins. And that's the problem. What happens is the blessings get diluted more and more over time in the heart of man. You're there in James 3, verse 7. James uses a lot of metaphors. It's almost as if, like I did this morning, I couldn't decide which illustration to use. He had so many metaphors here, he wanted to use them all, and so he did. He says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Everything that he could think of, somebody had put a rope around. Somebody had trained to do something. Somebody had put in a cage. Everything he could think of, even the really scary ones. He says, though, of the tongue, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It's like a snake. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. It just shouldn't be this way that we allow ourselves to do that and to talk that way. And yet we do. We demonstrate that corruption. And I'm going to say again, I'm not just talking about dirty words, obvious enough, but talking about the way that we use our tongues. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Those attitudes, those yearnings are expressed not just in the behaviors, but oftentimes in the way that we talk about them. It takes effort to change your habits. My mother has been trying to quit smoking, I guess, since she was 15. Still trying. And still trying. And now I'm not going to tell you how old she is. She'd get mad at me, but she's a lot older than 15. It takes effort to change your habits. It isn't easy. And as much as we tell people how hard it is to quit smoking, most habits are hard to break. That's how they get the name habit. It takes real effort to clean up your speech and say, I've used those words, I'm just not going to do it anymore. When I catch myself saying bad things about people because of their race, their ethnicity, when I catch myself just being overly critical of people, I'm going to catch myself and say, I shouldn't say that, I'm sorry that I did. And that humbling will make it less likely that I repeat the mistake in the future. Yeah, you've got to humble yourself. Sometimes you have to humble yourself in front of others by saying, I shouldn't have said that, I'm sorry. And I'm not going to do it again. Be patient with me, I'm trying. It's humbling. Nobody likes to do that. That's why most people don't bother. It's also why most people don't break those habits. We humbled ourselves a little bit, we break those habits. Because we don't want to be humbled all the time. Our language offers so much that is beneficial, that is beautiful, that we can do. We as Christians shouldn't allow ourselves to have our tongues turned to evil, because there's not that same desire in there to be good. Paul describes some broad categories that apply in any language. Broad categories in Ephesians 4 and 5 that we talked about today. Some language is very questionable at best. The best you can say is that it's questionable. Some language becomes acceptable over years of use. Most of the language, though, in the categories that we're talking about this morning, these broad sweeping categories, are ones that are designed to embarrass God, or ones that are designed to do His job of judgment, or ones that are designed to make light of private matters, or ones that are designed to provoke hatred or distrust among people that are different in some way. They're plain enough to avoid because they are destructive words. Plain enough to avoid in the person of faith, so that he can remain in charge of his tongue. I appreciate your attention this morning, and we'll close the lesson with just the hope that this is something that we look at very seriously, because it does take effort to change habits. And this morning, as we talk about this new person of faith, that's what I want to talk to you about as we come to the invitation, that you as well might recognize that old person of sin that exists in your life, if that's still the condition, and that desire to make a change, to transform, to be changed into a person of faith with hope. I hear a lot about faith and hope. I saw the word hope yesterday, and it was a commercial for an investment company, and they talked about they had 401ks and investments and insurance, and the word they've added at the end of those three things they sell is hope. I looked at that and thought, wow, really? Hope in your investment company. For a lot of Americans, that's as far as it's going to get. Our hope has to be beyond that, a hope in eternity. If your hope this morning doesn't go beyond this life, and the gospel invitation calls to you, if you're already a disciple of Christ, maybe what we discussed this morning regarding the tongue or something else that you've thought about causes you to want to turn your life back to God and to repent of something. If we can help you this morning be forgiven by God, that is by praying for you and with you, we'd love to do that. If you need to, would you come as we stand and sing this song?